New series this morning titled House Rules. You can find the notes in your program. And then someone mentioned this morning that I say more in the second service than I do in the first service. And I think that's true. I get warmed up. And so imagine when we go to three services, that third service is really going to be, I'm going to be in the zone by that time. We've been talking about family on mission and discipleship, and since we started the class on Sunday mornings, I felt that this week, as I prayed, that it was repetitive to go over the same material that we'll be digging deep into on Sunday mornings in the class, so I wanted to have a different series, and we're going to start that today, titled House Rules. And the class is going very well. And there's actually those of you that are in the class, the things we share today, the invitation challenge matrix, the Cairo circle, I'd like for you to share that with someone this week and bring evidence of it. Bring a napkin or bring something that you wrote it down on and bring it to show next week. House rules. Yeah, you ever seen the signs? Maybe some of you even have a sign in your house that say, you know, the house rules. In your classroom, school teachers, you have rules. You have the signs up so the students come in and they see it every day. Classroom rules, right? Raise your hand. Be seated. Be in on time. Be respectful. Bring your homework. All those class rules. The swimming pool has rules, right? Real big sign that says swimming pool rules. These are the things you need to follow if you're going to swim here. Well, in the house, right, in someone's house, the church is the house of God. And you'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing this letter to a young man named Timothy. That's why most of Paul's letters are written to churches or groups of people. But this is being written to an individual named Timothy, a young pastor. And he says in chapter 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, right? So we know he's about to tell us why he's writing this letter to Timothy. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So basically, he's saying, I'm writing to give you some house rules, some instructions. I'm writing this so that people will know how to conduct themselves in God's house, how to behave in his house. So what is it that Paul is telling Timothy through these two books? That's what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And we'll talk on some of these subjects, on faith and love and respect and authority, endurance and prayer, modesty. One of the early chapters, Paul talks about how women should dress in church. Ooh, that's going to be a good topic. How they should dress in church. Even when they should speak in church. Right? I would expect all of you ladies to come ready and taking notes on that day. Right? Like, okay, I'm going to make sure. Let's make sure the pastor says everything that the Bible says. Right? But that's going to be these are things that he's telling Timothy to deal with. Things that we still deal with today. I mean, there was a time pastor couldn't wear jeans. You wear jeans in the pulpit? You don't have a tie? I heard of one pastor who was actually not allowed to get up and preach because he didn't have a tie on. Right? So clothing and modesty and guitars and all this stuff, right? He's talking to Timothy, letting him know this is how people should conduct themselves and this is how you should lead the church, and that's one aspect of it. And there are others. We'll talk about modesty, respect, conviction, testimony, authority, and leadership in the church, being content, persevering, all of these issues and topics that he brings up to Timothy. But first, let's talk a little bit about Timothy and kind of introduce him to us. Timothy is a young man. And Paul is the Apostle Paul, older than Timothy. And Paul, he's known for his missionary journeys, these trips that he goes on. The very first trip that he goes on with a friend named Barnabas. So Barnabas and Paul leave together to go on this trip to tell people who haven't heard the gospel. Paul was, it's kind of like Star Trek, right? To boldly go where no man has gone, what? Before, right? Well, that was... I think they got that from Paul, right? Because Paul says, I want to go where no one has heard the gospel before. I want to go where no one has preached before. Everybody here has heard the gospel, so I'm going to go somewhere else. That's that missionary heart and calling, to go and take the gospel where it has not yet been. That's the heartbeat of the Alliance, if you're not aware of that. To take the gospel to the unreached people of the world. So Paul and Barnabas go on this first trip. It's told to us in the book of Acts. And they take a young man with them named John Mark, actually related to Barnabas. Again, this is the discipleship culture. So Paul doesn't go alone, they go together. They don't just go, the two of them, but they bring a young man, because when it's all over, someone else needs to keep this going. So what an incredible invitation. I mean, imagine if Paul and Barnabas looked at you and you're like 15 years old and was like, hey, you want to come with us? What? Me? You're asking me to go? Wow. Go with Paul, Barnabas, and see the things that God's going to do? Yes, I want to go. But not too far into the journey, it says John Mark turned around and went home. Don't know if he got homesick. I don't know if it was too hard. Whatever happened, he left. And this is the way Paul describes it. He abandoned us. That's the word that Luke uses to describe John Mark going home. He didn't just get sick and have to go home. We didn't send him home. He abandoned us. So, for good reason, not that it's good to abandon, but we understand Paul on that first journey, at one point, was left for dead outside of a town of Lystra and Derbe. He's preaching the gospel, telling people about the kingdom of God. God had just performed a miracle, and they try to kill him. They stone him, thinking he was dead. So this isn't just, you know, they wanted to kill him like Jesus, taking him to the edge of the mountain and throwing him and not throwing him, but wanting to. No, they literally thought, all right, it's done. He's dead. And they walked away and left his body there, thinking he was dead. The believers gather around and pray for him, and a miracle happens, and Paul gets back up. So on the second journey, Barnabas and Paul are going to go now again. They know the dangers. They know how hard it is. And Barnabas comes up to Paul and says, hey, let's give John Mark another try. Let's give him another shot. I think he's ready now. Paul says, no. Uh-uh. I can't. He abandoned it. I can't do that. I can't trust him right now. And they end up splitting up. And Barnabas takes John Mark. And Timothy takes a young man named Silas. So now Paul and Silas start their second journey. And when they go back through the same town, this is the courage and the boldness of Paul. He didn't avoid the places that tried and the people that tried to kill him. He went back. And he goes there. Actually, it says the day after they tried to kill him, he went to the next town and preached the gospel there. So he and Silas are now starting their journey, and they get to the town, and there's this young man named Timothy. Young guy with a good reputation. Everybody speaks well of Timothy in the church and in the community. And Paul, being a constant disciple or a constant multiplier of himself, he sees in this young man potential. So he invites Timothy to follow him, right? He sees in Timothy a person of peace. That's what we've been talking about, someone who keeps saying yes. And he invites him to follow them. So now it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But what we learned in class today, there's always invitation to follow Jesus, but then there's challenge. The challenge for Timothy was immediate. Timothy, because his father was Greek and not Jewish, had never been circumcised. So here's this young man who says, hey, you want to follow us? Yeah. Okay, well, you got to have surgery. Whew. All right, this is serious. This is immediate challenge, and he accepts it, and he begins to follow them. Well, they go through the journey, the second journey. God does incredible things. They go on a third journey, and on the third journey, their revival breaks out. When I talk about revival, like the great awakenings in American history, when just the move of the Spirit of God swept across regions of America, or the Welsh revivals, where churches were packed, bars literally closed. There are news articles in the Welsh Islands that say bars closed. And there's a picture of the bar empty because nobody else was going to buy alcohol anymore. because the Spirit of God had so transformed the entire community. That was happening in Ephesus on this third journey. It was so crazy. God was doing stuff that even Luke, as he's writing it down, says, and Paul was doing some astounding miracles. In other words, God was doing some crazy stuff. Stuff that even Luke was like, whoa, this is crazy. This is, God is like, they were blown away. And Timothy was a part of that. Paul leaves, and he leaves Timothy behind, this young guy. And he says, all right, I'm going to keep going. You stay here. You keep things moving. You keep order. You keep things, a close eye on the church. Now, I want you to see how Paul relates to Timothy. And I'm going to put it up here on the slides. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God and Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Right, so he starts off the letter in 2 Timothy, my dear son. Right, my dear son. So you see these terms of endearment. Remember, Jesus didn't see the disciples as just servants or employees or workers. He saw them as family. And here, Paul's the same thing. He doesn't talk to Timothy as, all right, just get down to business. You know, he starts off the letter, my dear son, Timothy, I long to see you. Right? Christy and I are going through this for the first time in our lives as some of our kids have gone off to college. And we're talking with Jared last night, our oldest, and we're talking about Christmas and can you make it for Christmas? And we want to all be together for Christmas. And Paul is, I long to see you, to be filled with joy. And then he says in 1 Timothy, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, you see these words that are family words, right? My true son in the faith. He's not his biological son, but we already know from Jesus saying that there is faith and there is family that comes through faith that are closer to us at times than family that share the same DNA. My true son in the faith. So that this is who Timothy is to Paul. And it goes back again to family on mission. So he leaves Timothy, but he doesn't forget about Timothy. And he cares for him and he calls him a son in the faith. Now, we don't know if Paul had any biological children. We don't know that. But he refers to himself as being a father. And he refers to those that he has led and discipled as his children. There's that spiritual fathering. So, as he's talking to Timothy and he's going to begin to lay out all of these different topics or themes, the first one that we want to look at today, the first thing that is one of the primary reasons why he writes this letter is what we call doctrine. Doctrine is a primary reason for this letter. Doctrine is a primary reason for this letter. Now we're going to look through a number of different verses to illustrate and show this. But when we talk about doctrine, what is it we're talking about? We're talking about teaching. So, for example, let's look at some of these verses. They're going to come up on the slides. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Right? Things taught by demons. So this is false teaching. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he's telling Timothy, the doctrine, what you've been taught, what we've taught you, you need to guard it. So we call sound doctrine, right? Guard it, because there are others that are going to come in with false teachings, and you need to be able to guard what is true against what is false. He goes on in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So now there's false doctrines, and he's saying, I left you in Ephesus to command, right, the authority to command those who are teaching false doctrines, things that are not true, or to devote themselves, right, they're teaching false doctrines, or they're devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies, and such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Right, so he's telling them, now command them, right? Don't, you cannot, this isn't a suggestion, Timothy. When you hear something that is not biblical, that is not the gospel that you've been communicated, command them to stop. It's not a suggestion. Tell them, this is not biblical. It must stop. And then he says in verse 5, however, right? But the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Right? And then he goes on. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. So he's talking about myths and legends and genealogies and meaningless talk. And he, look at the next verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are so confidently affirm. So these guys, you know, sometimes a little bit of knowledge can get us in trouble. Right, we know just enough to get us in trouble. That's what's happening. These guys know stuff. They think they know, and they so calm. I mean, you can talk to people that sound so confident that you're sure, well, that must be what it is. It must be that way. It must be true because they were so confident in what they were saying. They don't even know the true gospel, yet they want to be teachers. They want to be up front. They want people to listen to them. But Paul is letting Timothy know. But the motive of this is love. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And we also know that the law is made for not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders, for liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Right? So he's saying the law, the command, it is intended for all of those who have sinned, and that's all of us. We have all sinned, and to instruct us in what is the true teaching, sound doctrine. We need to have sound understanding of what the Bible teaches. And then in verse 11, he says that conforms, the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So the sound doctrine that conforms to this gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. So in your notes, it says sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, I'm going to describe it or define it this way. Correct teaching about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Doctrine means teaching. Sound doctrine, good doctrine, is the correct teaching about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. And some people are, there's these endless genealogies, there's this myth, there's all stuff that they're talking about, and it's not true. It's false teaching. It's not what we've handed down to you. Correct teaching about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say correct, let me unpack that a little bit, because when we don't want to be so arrogant to say everything we teach is right and whatever anybody else teaching that doesn't agree with us is wrong, because there are differences of opinion in the body of Christ. Let me give you an example. In the end times, the return of Jesus, there's a teaching on the return of Christ, and there are two different views. Two main views. One is called the pre-tribulation rapture. The other is the post-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture says when Jesus comes back before the tribulation, before that really hard time of suffering that's going to happen, the church is going to be taken up and won't be here during that period of time. The church will not go through those years of great tribulation. That's the pre-trib rapture. The post-trib rapture are people that say, no, the church will actually be here. And then at the end of the 7 years, at the end of the time of tribulation, then Jesus returns and the church is raptured. But we will go through the tribulation. Those are two different views, pre-trib, post-trib. In the last church where I was at in Atlanta, my associate pastor believed one view. I believed a different view. We're in the same church. We're both Alliance pastors. But about the return of Christ, we each look at the scriptures and come to two different conclusions. Because there are sound core doctrines, and by the way, I'm not going to tell you which is my view. If you're like, what, that's going to have to wait till later. That's not today's topic. But there are core foundational doctrines that we must hold to if we are going to call ourselves Christians. There are some that are non-negotiable. The Trinity, the redemption of Christ through faith, salvation through faith and grace. But whether we believe Jesus is going to come back and the church will be here for the tribulation or not, the point is we both agree that Jesus is coming back. And we both agree that we will be with him. We just disagree on the timing. Right? So that's what we're talking about. And then able to get to a point where we're saying, okay, well, we disagree on that, but that's a secondary issue. But on the core foundations of the doctrines of the Bible and of faith in Christ, we agree. So, in other words, let me put it this way. You need to know your stuff. All right? You need to know your stuff. You need to know what you believe. Right? That makes it kind of simple, right? You need to know your stuff. You got to know your stuff. If you're growing in Christ, if you're growing in him, you need to know what the Bible teaches. That's one reason. Today's an exception. I have all of the verses I'm talking about on the screen, but you notice that most of the times I don't do that. Because I want you on Sundays to open your Bibles. I want you to know where Timothy is found. I want you to open it up and look and find it in the Bible and hold it in your hands. Right? Because we need to know our stuff. So what is this? What is the gospel? What is the gospel, the correct teaching? Now, I'm not going to get into it with great detail. The main point today is not to explain all the doctrines of the faith, because we would be here until 2020, just barely scratching the surface, right? Today is more than anything to understand. Paul is telling Timothy, you need to know and guard and keep sound doctrine. In our church, that main responsibility falls upon the pastor and the elders. Biblically, we believe, and we'll see that as Paul talks to Timothy about the role of elders, it is to guard the sound doctrine in the church. So what is it? Let's describe it this way. Look at verse 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. I'm glad it says sinners, because if it didn't say sinners, then that would mean he didn't come to save me. But he came to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the worst. That is the good news. Gospel means good news. So good news is that God sent his son into the world to save sinners. That's good news, because we're all sinners. And Paul here says, and of whom I'm the worst. Now, was Paul the worst sinner in the world? Probably not. Pilate probably killed more people than Paul did. And Caesar probably was a worse sinner. And I'm sure there were plenty of, if you're going to try to measure, worse sinners than Paul. But Paul's attitude is not to compare himself to anybody else. He knows his own heart. He knows his own sin. And there's a part about getting up to preach or to teach where there can be some pride. And I've got to continually remind myself, it's by grace that I'm even able to be up here. When I was gave my life to Christ at 17 and called into ministry, within that first year, I started to realize that God was calling me to preach, and I was excited, right? Just like John Mark probably was and Timothy when they got invited. I was like, wow, God's calling me to preach. He's calling me to be a pastor. He chose me. Wow, this is awesome. And I started to kind of wonder in my head sometimes, I wonder why he chose me. And I was reading in my devotions, and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I got to that part where it says, consider what you were when God called you. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And I just put my head down and said, Lord, you did not choose me because I was special or because I was this hot shot. You chose me because you get glorified in taking a messed up kid like me, a sinner like me. That's what Paul is saying, right? This is the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am the worst. So you think about it. The world is not our enemy. The world is the prize. Now, when I say the world, because the Bible also says love of the world is hatred towards God. You can't be a friend of the world and God. So when I say the world, I'm not talking about the world system that is against God. I'm talking about the people in the world, the sinners in the world. They're not our enemy. They're the prize, right? That's who Jesus died for. That's who he came for. So this is the gospel. This is the good news. As we go on and look at this a little bit more, this good news, I mean, let me just go back to that for a second. The good news is that to save sinners, this gospel, that's why Paul was compelled to go and preach, and that's why he sent Timothy, and he left it behind to share this good news. There's a illusionist, magician, performer, and actor named Penn Jillette. Penn and Teller, they both work together. If you saw the pictures, you would recognize them. They work in Las Vegas, and they're on TV. Penn Jillette is the tall one, and he does a video blog, and in one of his blogs, he is an outspoken atheist, does not believe in God, doesn't believe God is true. Like we said this morning in the class, he believes Christians probably are in the quadrant of ignorance. But after one of his shows, he says this really big Texan man was waiting for him. And after they spoke, he handed him a little Gideon's Bible. And in the Gideon's Bible were like three or four phone numbers and a few different emails. And he just said, if you ever want to talk, here's the way you can get in touch with me. And he gave him the Bible. And then he mentioned this part in his video. He says, now, I know some of you don't like atheists like me, don't like people that witness or share their faith. He says, but I want to tell you something. I, as an atheist, don't respect, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I don't respect Christians who don't proselytize, that's the word he used, who don't tell other people about their God. He's an atheist saying he expects Christians to evangelize or share their faith. And this is why. He says, if you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and that I'm going to go to hell if I don't believe in Jesus, and you don't care enough to tell me, how much do you have to hate me to not tell me about a place called heaven if you really believe? He says, now, I don't believe it, but I think that if you really believe that, that you should be telling people. He says, it's like if you're standing in the street and a semi is coming towards you and I tell you to move and you don't move, there comes a point in time where I am going to physically tackle you. This is him, an atheist, talking. I'm going to tackle you to get you out of the way of the truck. And this thing about faith is even more important than that. This is an atheist saying, if you believe that there's a God who died to save sinners and you don't bother to tell anybody, I have no respect for you. So the gospel, to save sinners, to go and proclaim this, that's why we need to keep a handle on sound doctrine. Because what happens here is if you keep hearing other stuff, right, eventually you'll believe everything. So there's a pastor named John Piper. His name is in your notes. And John Piper talks a lot about the supremacy of God and the glory of God. And he says this. He says, the apex of God's glory is the grace of God. The apex of God's glory is the grace of God. And I have there Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, where it says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. Right? He's adopted us. He's predestined us to adoption and sonship, and it's to the praise of his glorious grace. So John Piper says the apex, the pinnacle of God's glory, and the glory of God is the ultimate. It transcends everything. It's indescribable. The glory of God is his perfection of God in everything that he is, his radiant glory. And he says the apex, the pinnacle of his glory is his grace. Not his power, but his grace. Think about it. You see it in Jesus. Jesus, it says in John chapter 13, where he's having the Last Supper with his disciples. it starts off in the chapter saying, now Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all authority and power to him. It says that Jesus, knowing the Father has just given me all power and all authority, says he got up from the table, took off his outer garments, got a bowl, put water in it, and with the towel wrapped around his waist, washed the dirty, stinky, smelly feet of his disciples. That was the role of a servant. The servant or the slave in the house would have done that. And here the master, and it's at the moment that he knows all power and authority has been given to me, and his very next response is to serve and wipe the dirt off of their feet. So I think John Piper is on the right track when he says the apex of God's glory is his grace. Matt Chandler, another pastor of a large growing church in California, said something. And I tried to think of another example, but better than his, that I couldn't. So I'm just going to tell you what Matt Chandler said. It was incredible. But he shares in this moment where, as a college student, preparing for Bible study, knowing that God was calling him, a young man, there was this youth gathering, a worship convert or worship night, and one of his friends was performing, and he had met this girl on campus who was a single mom already, really was making bad relationship decisions, was living with a guy she wasn't married to, and he invited her to come to this night, this youth rally, hoping that she would hear the gospel and come to Christ. Well, that night, the topic was on sexual purity. And he's like, ooh, I hope it's good. I hope it's good. And then he says that the guy that was speaking that night, he says, probably gave the worst message on sexual purity or the grace of God I've ever heard. He says he took this rose, this beautiful rose on a stem, and he smelled it. And then he said, here, I want you to take the rose. And he started passing it. He says, I want everybody in here, 1,000 or so still, I want everybody in here to touch the rose, smell the rose, feel the rose. And as the rose went down aisle by aisle and row by row, eventually at the end, he asks, where's the rose? Give me the rose. And they bring the rose up to him, and he looks at the rose, and he says, look at this. The petals have fallen off. It's all mush. It's smushed. The stem is broken. It's tattered. It's jacked up. And he says, who would want this? If you're living in promiscuity, this is your life. Who would want this rose? Young ladies, who wants this jacked up rose? And he says, Matt Chandler says, it was everything in him to not stand up at that moment and shout at the top of his lungs, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. He died for that rose. As broken and tattered and marred and screwed up as our lives are, he died for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The apex of God's glory is the grace of God. And then the next phrase that John Piper says is that the apex of God's grace is the death or the slaying or the mutilation of his son. And there in the notes, you'll see the verse from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Now, what's happening in Revelation chapter 5, 4 and 5, John the apostle is caught up into heaven, and he's seeing the end times begin to unfold before him. And as he's there, that he is caught up to the very throne of God. There are angels and elders all before God's throne, bowing down and crying out in worship to God. And then he sees a scroll. The scroll comes out. But he says, but no one was found worthy to open the scroll. There were 7 seals on the scroll. And he says, there was no one found worthy to open it. And John is moved to tears. He's weeping because there's nobody. Can nobody open this scroll? And then an angel says to him, don't be hardened. Don't cry. Look, the lion, the lamb of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah was found worthy. And he looked up and he didn't see a lion. He looked up and he saw a lamb that had been slain, looking as though it had been slain. And it says, and the lamb was worthy. And look at what it says in Revelation. They cry out and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Amen. So the apex of God's grace is the death of his son. That's where it's revealed. That's where it's shown, so that he can have for himself people from every tribe, language, and nation. So it says there in response, I want to give you five things to take away today. And you may not have room to write them all down, but you can find in the margin or somehow to write them down. The first is, the world isn't the enemy, it's the prize. And again, I don't mean living in the world or a part of that system or mentality that is against Jesus. I mean the people, the lost, they're the prize. They're the rose. That's who Jesus came to die for and to save. The world is the prize. The people in the world are the prize. And the second thing is, we need spiritual parents, families. We need to belong. Faith is not individual. It's not me and Jesus alone. Timothy made it through everything he was going through because he had people around him. He had Silas. He had Timothy. He had Paul. He had Luke. The family on mission, what we are trying to communicate here in the church, is our vision is that we are not a group of individual believers, but a family. And until we decide to be connected to people the way Timothy was connected to Paul, we're not going to grow. The third thing, you need to know your stuff. You need to know your stuff, your Bible, your doctrine. You've got to know it. There's, you know how I've heard this is how they teach people to identify counterfeit money. I don't know if you've heard this. It makes a lot of sense. They don't teach people to identify counterfeit money by showing them all the different counterfeit dollar bills or bills that have been made. That's not how they do it. They do it by giving them only the real thing to study. They only are allowed to see, to touch, to look, to examine real money. That way, if you're touching real dollar bills all day long and they're in your hands and you're looking at them, the moment something else comes into your fingers, across your hands and your fingers, you're like, whoa, whoa, this doesn't feel the same. No, this one's off. Something's not right about this bill, right? You identify the counterfeit by knowing the original, by knowing the truth. You understand false teaching when the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, by knowing the truth, you're not taken by every wind of doctrine, every new teaching that comes along like, oh, that sounds good. Health and wealth and prosperity and all that stuff. God wants me to be a millionaire. That sounds good. I want to be a millionaire. I don't think that was God who came up with that show, right? Who wants to be a millionaire? I don't think that was God. But if we don't know what the Bible teaches, we'll believe anything. So we need to know our stuff. We need to know our stuff. And learn to ask this question. This is one way to do it. Where is it found in the Bible? If somebody's saying something, they're teaching something, and they're not telling you where it's found in the Bible, ask them. Or go study yourself. Or if you've got an idea in your head, well, I kind of think it's like this, or I think God will do this. I don't know how many times people tell me, well, Pastor, I think, I don't care what you think. Well, what I care about is what God says. Well, I don't think God's going to send good people to hell. I'm sorry, but the hell's going to be filled with people who thought that. You need to know what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the next, but have been justified freely by his grace. Romans 3, 23 and 24. We need to know our stuff. We need to ask. That's one of the best words of advice I got as a young pastor. I was entering in my ordination process. When you become a pastor, you have 2 years in the alliance before you can be ordained. And ordained means, you know, you get the title of reverend and all that stuff. For 2 years, I had a mentor. We had to gather a couple times a year. We had books we had to read. And then I had 8 theological papers I had to write. This is after college. This is to be ordained. And then after that, there's 120-something questions and about a 3 or 4 hour interview with about 6 or 7 different men who are asking me questions about doctrine. And my mentor gave me the best advice. He said, every single one of those questions that you need to have an answer for, you need to start or finish with, well, it says in John 14, and then start your answer. Or say your answer and then say, and that's found in Matthew chapter 5, or the Sermon on the Mount. So I went through and they asked me questions, and every question I answered with the Bible. And then after every question I answered, there was only one question that they followed up and asked a second question. And the interview went smooth and easy. And I realized it was because I went through and I knew every answer I was giving. I knew where it was, and I was able to tell them, this I believe because it says. Right? What did Jesus tell Satan? It is written. Right? Jesus didn't tell Satan, well, you know, I kind of think that. No, it is written. Okay, so know your stuff and where it is found in the Bible. And the last thing, there is no excuse. There's no excuse for not knowing. There's not no excuse for not knowing what we believe, what the Bible teaches. You know, when there is grace, but there aren't excuses. So, for example, when my kids were five, I expected them to act like five-year-olds. I still corrected them. I didn't let them just throw tantrums and throw themselves on the floor. But I expected that at times from a five-year-old. That a five-year-old would throw himself on the floor if he didn't get what he wanted. Now, if my 15-year-old threw himself on the floor, that's when you normally find yourself saying, come on, stop acting like you're 5 years old. How many times have you told your kid something like that? Stop acting like you're 5 years old, right? You're 15. Act like a 15-year-old. I wouldn't say to him, hey, act like a 25-year-old, because he's not 25. But when you're 25, then stop acting like a 15-year-old. You're not a teenager anymore, right? You're a grown man, right? So when we're in our faith, if you've been a Christian for 5 months, it's understandable you won't know everything yet. But if you're 5 years old in the faith and you're still acting like a five-month-old, there's a problem. If you've been a Christian for 15 years and you're still acting like a five-year-old when it comes to the Bible, there's a problem, right? You need to know your stuff. There's no excuse if you've been in Christ for all of these years to not know the Bible, to not know your stuff. No excuse. That's why we do the Sunday school classes. That's why we do what we do, to help you. And I can't read. It's no excuse. You know how many people in the Bible couldn't read? My dad didn't get past the sixth grade. My mom didn't get past the fifth grade. They know their Bible. They know their Bible. They know their God. They know their theology. They know their doctrine. Let me pray first, and then we'll go into a time of worship to conclude. Father, we want to thank you for this grace. Lord, this is one of the house rules for the kingdom and for Syracuse Alliance Church. We in this church, we want to be a people who know our stuff, who know our Bible, who know our theology. And I just want to lead some of you in a prayer of response. Because if you're saying, man, I am a Christian, I've been a Christian, maybe new or maybe not so new, but you're realizing, I need to know more. It's time for me to grow up. Now, the way Paul put it, it's time to stop drinking milk and start eating some solid food. Then I pray for you, as you're saying that that's the intention of your heart, that the Lord would show you who to connect with. It's not just you muscling through the Bible. You need to connect with Pauls and Barnabases who can walk you and teach you not only what it says, but give you an example of how to live it out. So I pray that you would be willing to take that challenge. And God would put on your heart those people. And maybe some of us are older in the faith and we know our stuff, but there's no Silases or Timothys in our life. There's no one that I can look back on or look at and say, yeah, I'm teaching these guys how to live out their faith. God may be putting someone on your heart right now to say, this is the Timothy, this is the Silas I need to reach out to. Lord, let us be a people of prayer and a people of the word. To be excited and to know, Jesus, that right now, you look at us. God is looking at you today, and he sees the rose. He sees someone worth dying for. He sees someone beautiful. And he wants to pour his grace into your life. If you've never known that love and that grace, you can know it right now. Just say, Jesus, I accept your love, your grace, your forgiveness. And I also confess my sins before you and repent. And put all of my faith in you. Now, save my soul. And lead me every day. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing together.
Was crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory, is crowned with glory now. Savior knelt, the Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty, the radiance of perfect love, now shines for all to see. Come on, church, sing your name.
Your name. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King.
That's the gospel story, amen.
The fear that held us now gives way to him who is our peace. His final breath upon the cross is now alive in me. Your name, your